Today's scripture reading is going to be from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Nicholas. I hope you have your copy of God's Word before you as we make our way through Matthew. We've been taking this paragraph by paragraph and looking for the Lord to strengthen our faith and fortify us in understanding who he is. And here we see again, we have this question which every person has to ask, which is, who do you say Jesus is? Every human being on the planet will have to answer that question, whether we want to or not. But that's Jesus' question before us this morning. He puts it to us twice. First to the disciples saying, who do people say that I am? And then more directly, who do you say that I am? And there is an answer that's given that we have to consider together. And I'm wondering, you have to answer this question, who do you say Jesus is? And if you were asked that question by a coworker, friend, family member, how would you answer the question? Are you prepared to answer that question? This passage of Scripture is an exceedingly difficult passage of Scripture. It's one of the places that has been called one of the most controversial topics in all of Scripture, and has also been claimed by some to be the source of constant controversy throughout the history of the church. There are various ways in which different people answer these questions, and you'll see some of the divide. Many of you have grown up in a Catholic church. You'll realize there are different ways that the Catholic church would answer the questions that are raised by this passage than would the Protestant church. But some of the questions that arise is well, who is Jesus? Is the first question. Is it possible to understand Jesus' true identity without the help of divine revelation? In other words, can we come to our own understanding of Jesus apart from God's help? Is Peter some sort of exclusive, abiding, superior authority over the apostles and over the church? What is the church? And does Jesus own the church? What does he mean by my church? Did Jesus build the church on the foundation of Peter, or on the foundation of Peter's confession about who Jesus is, or was it both? What did Jesus mean by the gates of hell? And what are the keys to the kingdom, and who has them? Is it Peter, or is it the church? What does this binding and loosing on earth and heaven mean? And does it refer to principles that are taught, or does it refer to people? Or is it both? If it were up to me, I'd skip this passage. It's not up to me. We're moving through this passage, and I know that all of God's word is good, and it is for the edifying of his people. And so there's something good here for us, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me that the Lord would reveal it to us. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we admit we are incapable in ourselves of fully appreciating the deep truths of your word, as well as the full reality of who Jesus is. And your word invites us to ask for understanding. And Lord, I pray, would you grant understanding to all of us in order to see truly what you intend for us to see and learn and live by according to this passage of Scripture. So, Father, help us in your name. Keep us from wrong thinking. Keep me from incorrect speaking. And let us labor, Lord, to understand the truth and to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So let us think clearly. Let us reason clearly and soundly. And I pray that your word would give us insight. So Holy Spirit, I ask you, would you please help us now? In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's really two primary subjects here. We have the identity of Jesus, and then really the identity and the nature of the church. We're talking about who Jesus is, and then Jesus forces us to think about who the church is, or what the church is. And so, let me just go back and read verses 13 to 17. Please follow along with me. You should pay attention to this passage of Scripture, because you should be thinking, is he right? Do I see in the text whatever he's going to say? This is a call for us to think deeply about Scripture, because we're invited to wrestle with the truth. Peter says about the writings of Paul, there are some things that he says that are hard to understand. And yet, if we twist those things, we do so to our own destruction. So we have to know how to handle God's word. So let me read one more time, verses 13 to 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Matthew, we have seen, likes for you to know where on the map everything's happening. And so he tells us, we're in Caesarea Philippi. This is a little district that is primarily Gentile, in a little bit 25 miles north of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is where we left Jesus last week. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to Jesus demanding a sign from heaven. They weren't really looking for evidence. They were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus gives them nothing, and he leaves them, right? We said, we have plenty of evidence. When you reject the evidence that you've been given, Jesus moves on. He's giving you what you need, and you reject what he's been given, he just moves on. He goes north into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon. So we're in the furthermost northern portions of the regions of the land of Israel. This is where Dan used to be, the tribe of Dan. You remember when Israel is described as from Dan to Beersheba, it's from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. This is the northernmost portion, and here is where the cult of Baal was worshipped deeply in the history in the Old Testament. They were worshipped. The Baal worship was strong in this portion of in this region in this area. When the Greeks took over, this was given a new name. It used to be Peneus, because in this area the Greeks worshipped God Pan, and so this was a both an idol worship in ancient history, but also in present Greek history, it was focused in idolatry. And in this area, there is a cave called Peneon, which is at the base of a little bit down south from Mount Hermon. And in this cave, this is where we find a spring that used to come up. And out of that spring was a deep pool, the depths of which could not be seen. And it was assumed that the gods came in and out of this realm from the realm of the dead through this portal that was inside this cave. And so a shrine was built at this cave to Pan. And so this tool, this spring that used to come up, was called the gates of hell, because it was the gates of hell, Hades, the gateway into the realm of the dead. And this is the area in which Jesus has gone. And it might be, we're not told exactly where Jesus was when he said this to the disciples, but it might be that this is somewhere in the background. This is a prominent piece of land and a mountain in the background here, and where idols have been worshipped. There's an entire region all across the front of that cave. There are still little concaves where idols have been worshipped. And so this is a place of idol worship and called the gates of hell. So it's interesting that here's where Jesus asked this question. And so as they're moving along in this region, and probably Jesus has gone here to get away from the crowds. Do you remember when he heard the news about the death of John the Baptist? He wanted to get away, but the crowds kept surrounding him and swarming him, and he couldn't get away. And it might be that in light of the rejection of the Pharisees and the scribes, and yet this desire to get away, he's gone north to get away from the crowds. And so along the way, there's this time for conversation with Jesus and his disciples. So imagine yourself going on a walk with Jesus. This is kind of a 25-mile hike with Jesus, kind of a marathon. And nevertheless, Jesus asked his disciples, "So what's the latest opinion poll on me? Who do people say that I am?" is essentially what he's asking. And the answers come back at John the Baptist. Some of you think maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. What's interesting about all of those answers is they're all forerunners of the Messiah. They're all pointers to the Messiah, but none are the Messiah. John the Baptist, he's already been killed by Herod, so he's dead at this point. And if you remember, when Herod heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, he said to himself, this must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And yet, John the Baptist is not the Messiah. He clearly said that from the very beginning. What about Elijah? Elijah, you remember, even to this very day, in the celebration of Passover, there is an empty chair left at the table in memory of Elijah, who will come prior to the coming of Messiah. So again, another pointer to the coming of Messiah, but not Messiah. And Jeremiah, the same, or one of the other prophets. So what's the opinion about Jesus? Well, what is the culture of the day thinking about Jesus? He's a pretty special guy. He's like a prophet. He works miracles. He's special, but he's not the Messiah. That's contemporary understanding of who Jesus is. He's a miracle worker. He does amazing things, but he's not the Messiah. And so Jesus then redirects the question and says, "Okay, guys, then who do you say that I am?" And by the way, we don't see this in English, but the "you" in verse 15 is plural. So if you're from Philadelphia, it's, "Who do you say I am?" And he emphasizes, it's "yous," "yous disciples." "Who do you say I am?" He's talking to the whole group. So he's asking all of them. And as we see about Peter, he's quick to answer, and he does. And so he gives an answer. He says, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter answers on behalf of them all, and he says, "You are the Christ." Now, sometimes you've heard Jesus Christ all your life, and some of us grow up thinking, well, it's got to be his last name, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, and the Messiah is another way of saying that, because the Jews who heard that word, Messiah, would have thought of the coming King of David, the long-awaited one who would come and restore and redeem the people of Israel and bring them back into a place of prominence in connection to God. So the Messiah would deliver. He would set them free from oppression. He's like King David, another deliverer. And yet, so Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the deliverer." And this is the first time in this gospel that Matthew tells us that someone has said about Jesus that he's the Messiah. We've seen it before in this gospel, but it's always been Matthew who is saying it about Jesus. But this is the first time that somebody publicly states from their own mouth that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew has reported it, but it's now being said out loud. And Peter doesn't stop there with Messiah. He's not only are you the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. So Peter goes on, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, but you're the Son of God. There's a connection here, like a son of David, the long-awaited one to deliver the people. There's a relationship. And had how many times can you think, has Peter heard Jesus pray, "My Father"? And he says it right here, right? "My Father." Most Jews did not pray like that. They prayed "Our Father," but Jesus was completely different. He said, "My Father." And so here, Peter is pointing out these two unmistakable truths about Jesus. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. And what's Jesus's response to this? In my own words, "Good answer, Peter. Yes." Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Blessed are you. It's the same word we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the lowly. That's this word. It's blessed are you, Peter, for having realized this. It means a kind of godly happiness or a holy joy. He's not pronouncing a blessing on Peter. He is saying, "Peter, because you have seen this, you are blessed. You are blessed by God to understand this." And he says to Peter, "You didn't figure this out on your own. Look at this, right? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father," there it is, "my Father who is in heaven." This is incredible. He is saying to Peter, "Peter, you didn't sit down with a spreadsheet and say, okay, your messianic spreadsheet. Well, we got some miracles. You know how many we got? All these miracles. We got casting out demons. Okay, we got casting out of demons. Feeding of lots of people. Conclusion, Messiah." That's it. Peter didn't go away on sabbatical and prayerfully ask the Lord, "Okay, I got to figure this out." Jesus says to him, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father and God revealed this to you. He actually allowed you to see this. He revealed this to you." And it's fascinating. You know what the word "revealed" is in Greek? It's apokalypto. It's this revelation, this disclosure to uncover a thing that had been previously covered, or to make fully known or to disclose. That's what's happened. This revelation has happened. God has done something to open up Peter's eyes in order to see who Jesus is. And Paul said the same thing. "God revealed to me who Jesus was." Paul didn't figure it out on his own. He was opposed to the gospel when he was left to himself. And yet when God breaks in grace and mercy, he reveals his Son. And this hits us with an incredible truth. Left to ourselves, our sinfulness, in which we are all born, every one of us, is so deep, we would never come to the conclusion on our own that Jesus is the Messiah. Without the help of heaven, without the help of God revealing to us. Matthew 11:27 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," again, "my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This intimate relationship of the Holy Father and the Holy Son is so powerful, so pure, none of us gets our head around it unless it is revealed to us. We are so caught up in our own little world that without divine help, we just go right on thinking everything is fine. And yet, when God breaks through in grace and mercy, we suddenly can see who Jesus truly is. He's the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And I wonder, has the Lord opened your eyes to see that truth? Is this wonderful and sweet? Do you feel blessed because you know, if you do, if you're in this room, you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you know you're blessed? That God has blessed you with an incredible blessing? That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. So that's the nature and the reality of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we're going to move to Jesus turns his attention to the church. Look at verses 18 to 20. And this is where it gets controversial. Verses 18 to 20. So you are Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So he says, Jesus says, you are Peter. And you wonder, why does he say that? Peter, I'm sure, knows who he is. And yet Jesus says, you're Peter. He's reminding him of something. Do you know Peter got the name Peter from Jesus? It's not his birth name. He was Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of. So he grew up being called Simon. He was never called Peter until the first day he bumped into Jesus. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm giving you a new name. From now on, we're going to call you Peter. And how many of you at work have a nickname that you didn't choose? Some of us do. Some of us have nicknames we won't even say in public, right? And yet Jesus gave Peter a name a long time ago. Maybe it's a year or so ago, a year and a half or something like that. And I wonder, did Peter ever, like, why are you calling me Peter? My name's Simon. And yet that's what he was called. And now we get a hint for why Jesus chose to call Peter, Peter. So what does he say? You are Peter, and on this rock, verse 18, on this rock, I will build my church. So Peter means rock. Petros in Greek means rock or a stone or a rock or a stone. And so he's saying on this, there's a play on the words here. He's saying, Peter, Petros, I'm going to build my church on this rock. But the question is, to what rock? What rock is he talking about? What are we talking about here? Because there's two different words. Peter says, literally, Jesus says, you are Petros, and on this, he uses a different word here, Petra, I will build my church. So Petros means rock or stone, but Petra means bedrock. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 when he says about the wise person who hears and does my words, Matthew 7, 24 or so. The one who hears and does my word is like a man who builds his house on bedrock. It's not on a detached stone. It's someone who builds on bedrock. That's what Jesus is saying. So Peter, you're a rock, but I'm going to build my church on the rock, on the bedrock, solid foundation. And so here's where things get interesting in the course of church history, because Catholic theologians would say to us, this is the founding of the papacy and of papal succession, where Peter is the one upon whom the church is built, and every authorized successor of him maintains this solid bedrock office for the foundation of the church. So the church is built on Peter. Protestant theologians have strongly resisted this and said, no, that's not quite right. Actually, Jesus is referring to the bedrock of this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's wrong of you to think that there is an abiding papacy. This is the confession that we need to stand on. However, when you think about what Jesus is doing here, his focus is on Peter. He's using this wordplay, which focuses our attention on Peter. But why is Peter the focus of his attention? It is because of this confession that he has just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I believe it's both. And as we see, when Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church, how does the unfolding of that building happen? It unfolds, as we will see, through Peter, primarily, but not exclusively. So when Jesus said, look, he says, I will build my church. Now stop just for a second. There's so much to think about here. I feel almost overwhelmed. My church. Jesus says, my church. Do you ever say that? I would like to invite you to my church. Sometimes we say that. I want you to come to my church, or I'd love for you to visit my church. That's not the same thing Jesus is talking about here when Jesus is saying, my church. Because the church doesn't even exist yet in the way that Jesus is about to unfold it. And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to build my church. The church is the people of God. What is the church? When you say, I want you to visit my church, are you talking about the building or the people? In the New Testament, the word church always refers to people. It never refers to a building. Never, not one time. We need to correct our speaking when we talk about the church, because, well, which one? You're talking about the church down in the common? Are you talking about this church? Or when Jesus is talking about a church, he's talking about a people. He's building a people, is what he's saying. And he owns them. And so we see this when Paul bumps into Jesus for the first time. He's Saul. He's persecuting the church. And Jesus says to him, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. And what was Saul doing? He was killing Christians. He was killing followers of Jesus, persecuting them. And so Jesus says, you are persecuting me. It's me. It's my church. Personally, Jesus takes this idea of church. And so Jesus here says, I will build my church. Now, how does the church begin to get built? Well, he does so through Peter. If you remember, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost who is filled with whose Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus, and he began to preach to Jews. Right? This is in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 of them became believers. So believers how? Believers in Jesus, that Jesus was God's Messiah. So the church, the people of God, existed prior to that day. But what was new about that day was they're now believing in God through Jesus, who is the present Messiah, and he is resurrected and given power, and Peter's the one who has been preaching. So Jesus is building his church through Peter. Now question, what was Peter preaching? He was preaching that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, who died and rose again. So there's this connection between the person of Peter and the proclamation of Peter. He's preaching about Jesus. Who was it that the gospel went to Gentiles through whom? It was also Peter. Peter was the one whom God led to go to Cornelius's home. And Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile of Gentiles, had invited everybody into his house to hear what Peter had to say. And it was through the preaching of Peter that the Holy Spirit was again poured out, and they became believers in God through Jesus. Again, Jesus is there in Peter preaching, his spirit preaching, but building his church. And the same thing with the Samaritans. The Samaritans heard the gospel. Peter prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit through Peter. So I'm convinced it's both. I don't think we need to fight over who's the church built on. What is this rock? It is the rock of the proclamation that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, but it began to be proclaimed through Peter. So there is a prominent ministry that Jesus gives to Peter in preaching the message that he is both Lord and Christ. And we see here for the first time, this is the first time church appears in the Gospel of Matthew. It only appears one other time. It's in chapter 18. It's the only time it appears in the Gospels. So here's Jesus talking about his church. And what does he say about the church? Now look at the identity of the church. Here we're thinking about the nature of the church. Verse 18. So the church is the gathered assembly of Christians. As we have begun to see, the church, what's new about the church is they're now believers in God through Jesus. That's what's new about the New Testament. And so as the church, that word is used throughout the epistles and through Paul, it exclusively means those who are gathered to worship God through Jesus, like we're doing this morning. We are here to worship the Lord Jesus. We're worshiping God through Jesus. And so here, the gates of hell, verse 18, will not prevail against it. So Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, my people, not brick and mortar. I'm going to build my people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So question, what are the gates of hell? What are the gates of hell? Gates of any city are intended to keep out invaders and plunderers, and it's also the point at which the wall needs to be the strongest. It protects, it prevents from getting in, and also prevents from getting out. And so when we think about the gates, we see these are the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, or the gates of the realm of the dead. And Jesus is saying, death will not prevail over my church. Hell, the powers of hell, will not prevail over my people. And when you think about how is that possible, what happened to Jesus? What is unique about Jesus is he entered death and then he blew it apart. He died, but he did not stay dead. He burst apart, as it were, the gates of death and hell, and proved that his power is stronger than death. His life is more powerful than death. And so he says, I'm going to give my people power over death and hell. And how does he do that? It is by pouring himself into his people. It is pouring his spirit into those who look to him in faith and then giving his very life to us so that we have eternal life. And Christians have the very life of Christ dwelling within us. And I pray, is that you? Do we realize who we are? Do we think we are merely defeated human beings, or defeated human beings who have the spirit of the living God dwelling within us? That's what Jesus is saying. Death will not stop my plan to advance my people and my kingdom. And so, he says in verse 19 to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So to have the keys of the kingdom is to have the power over something or authority to open or close a thing. So the keys to death and Hades is what Jesus says he has in Revelation. I have the keys of death and hell. And so he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which means the power to admit or not admit. So certainly, what does that refer to? Is it not this confession? How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven? It is by believing that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, and Lord, the resurrected Son of the living God. That truth of what Jesus has done is what opens heaven to us. It is accepting that fact into our own core of our being and believing it into the depths of our soul, which admits us into the kingdom of heaven. To refuse that gospel, that's the good news. To refuse it is to close the doors of the kingdom. And so Jesus says this about religious lawyers in Luke 11:52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter it yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So the church has the message to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when that is received, the gates of heaven are opened. When that is rejected, the gates are closed. The kingdom of heaven is closed. And so Peter here, as he is preaching and expounding the truth of who Jesus is, as the gospel message going out from both Peter and the church, he then becomes the one who opens the gates of the kingdom. Which, if we have that message, that's exactly what we today are doing. As Christians, as we are proclaiming the same message that Peter is proclaiming, the gates of heaven either open or are closed. And then we get to this confusing part in verse 19, where he says, whatever you bind or on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven, or what is loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And this is, how many of you read that and you're like, I don't have any idea. I scratch my head, not a clue. What do you do when you're reading the Bible and you don't have a clue of what you're reading? You look for another place in the Bible where this passage or this phrase or this idea is mentioned, and you go there and see, does that add any light? And this phrase This binding and loosing kind of language is what the rabbis used in order to talk about what is permissible or not permissible in life. So we are bound by rules, we are constrained by some rule, or we're loosed from it, means we could do it. But here, Jesus uses this same phrase in my Bible, one page over in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18. He's talking there, so let's go there, if you want to flip over with me. Look at this context of what was happening here. In Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, when there is an unrepentant sinner in the church, you're to confront that person privately first, and then if there's no repentance, then you go to that person with two or three witnesses, and you confront that person again. If there's still no repentance, then you bring it to the church. And if even the church then, who's confronted a person in sin, is not listening, there's no repentance, then he says you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he says, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven. He says the exact same thing. So he's talking about the authority of the church. And I believe what we're seeing is that Peter, as the representative of the church, has the authority to say what is acceptable in the life of a Christian or not. What are acceptable practices of the church or not? Question, does Peter alone have this authority? Can he forgive sins or not forgive sins? Is he the only one? The answer has to be no, because of Matthew 18. This is not an exclusive privilege to the Pope, as it were. This is the privilege of the church. Because what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, he says to the church in Matthew 18. So he's beginning to unfold. The church is the people of God. And so when you get together, when there's a difficult issue, you come together as the people of God to decide this. And whether it needs to be bound or loosed, you will decide. And what's beautiful about Matthew 18 is, it is right there, if you look at verse 18, where we were just a minute ago. I hope you have your Bibles, because I don't have this on the screen. Right? He says, in this case, when people are trying to figure out how to respond to an unrepentant sinner, and he says, whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loose. He says, if you agree on this, and in this situation, you're struggling to understand, that's when Jesus says, I'm with you. Where two or more of you are gathered together, when you're gathered together trying to figure out what is right and what is holy and what is true, he says, I'm with you. I am there in the middle of you. I will be with you to help you. So he is saying the church has the right to figure out how to live, how to abide by gospel principles that will advance the church, and I'm with you. I will be with you. I will not leave you alone in those moments, because you could say churches have gone way off the rails on this. And it's true. Churches have gotten together and decided crazy things and excommunicated people for all kinds of stuff. And the question is, if we're seeking the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and the Son of the living God, striving to interpret his teachings, which is what Peter strove to do, as well as the rest of the apostles, they taught what Jesus taught. They didn't make up their own teachings. They proclaimed the teachings of Jesus. And so here we see, in those situations, you will figure out by the Spirit of the living God what is good and right. And as you apply my teaching in specific situations, I will be with you to help you know what should be bound, what you should be bound to, and what you should be loosed from. And I think one example of this is Acts chapter 15. The controversy over, do Gentiles have to obey Jewish law in order to be accepted by God? And the church gathered together. There was a controversy. They gathered together, and what did they decide? No, Gentiles are not required to obey Jewish law in order to be accepted by God. There's some things they need to do, There are some rules. That's things you have to believe, but as far as practice, they're loosed from those things. They're not bound by Jewish principles. And so I think that's what we're talking about when we're binding and loosing. It's the authority of the church to understand what is expected in a given situation. Because the Bible doesn't speak to every single situation that you're dealing with. But the Bible does give us principles to apply under the influence and wisdom of the Holy Spirit in order to do what God has called us to do. So if you're still with me, you're not off and asleep or thinking about lunch, we have one final verse. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And you think, what? Why did he do this? Well, as we're going to see, Peter just proclaimed the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it has not fully sunken in yet. The disciples are still far off from where they need to be. And in the very next paragraph, which we'll take a look next week, Peter doesn't even understand Jesus' mission, and he's actually hindering Jesus from doing what he's called to do. So Jesus is saying, I think, to put it in my words, hey guys, just be quiet. Let me do the talking. There will come a day when I will tell you, go and talk to the world. But that's not today. So just be quiet. Let me do the talking. Not time yet for you to go out and proclaim the gospel. Not yet. There's still some many things that need to happen. So quick conclusion. I'm sorry if I have been talking a lot. I guess that's what preachers do. This is an intense passage, and there's a lot to get through. I commend you to go home and read this. Go home and think this through. Go home and prayerfully ask, Lord, what do you want me to take away from this? Because I want to offer a couple of conclusions here. First of all, in by way of application, part of the point here is, what do you think about Jesus? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a great teacher? Is he a miracle worker even? Or is he the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God? Does he have a relationship to God that no other person on the planet has? That's part of the question here. Because you go out, you ask your coworkers, what do you think about Jesus? I guarantee 90% of them will say, oh, he's a great teacher. He's not. If that's all you think Jesus is, that's not honoring him. That is totally missing the point of who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Second, seeing him for who he truly is requires the help of the Spirit of God. You will not come to an appreciation and a love for Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit. If you think you can figure this out on your own, Jesus would say to you, you can't do this. Flesh and blood will not come up to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. So today, if you're here and you're not yet sure about who Jesus is, I invite you, would you please pray and say, I don't see Jesus as the one and only Son of God. I don't see him as the one Messiah and the one Savior of mankind. I don't see him like that. But will you? You got to help me. Would you be humble enough to pray, open my eyes that I can see Jesus for who he really is? If you're still doubting, if you're doubting in this room, I love you. Welcome. You're welcome here. But I want you to love Jesus. And I want you to pray, God, open my eyes. Disclose to me who he truly is. Because we see that's what God the Father does. So you got people in your life who you want to see the glory of Jesus. Don't stop praying for them. Pray for them. Some of them you've been praying for years. I say keep praying for them. It is through the prayers that God opens people's eyes. So keep praying. Third, the church is not a building. The church is a people filled with the Spirit of Jesus, and he will accomplish through his people everything he intends to accomplish. The power of death will not overcome you. If you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, you will live until Jesus says it's time to die. You are immortal. You cannot be killed until Jesus allows you to die. And some of you will die for the name of Jesus. And it doesn't mean you're abandoned. Jesus told his disciples, some of you, they will kill, but not a hair of your head will perish. I believe that with all my heart. And Todd Cravens will live up until the day that Jesus says it's time for Todd Cravens to come home. And if your desire is to follow Jesus, and we need bold followers of Jesus today, in this world, we need people who love Jesus unquestionably, because this world cannot see him unless there are people who unshakingly will stand and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And wherever you are, wherever you work, Jesus needs your voice there among your circle of friends and relationships so that they can hear that very gospel. Fourth, the key to the kingdom is the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of the living God. That's the gates of heaven open and swing on that truth. Who Jesus is, proclaiming that is what faith does. And so proclaim that with boldness, because when we speak the gospel, some people will believe. Some people will reject you and say you're an absolute idiot. It's okay. Just be willing to accept the criticism, because somebody else will be listening. In every crowd where the front are throwing rocks at you for believing Jesus, there's somebody in the background like Saul who's holding their coats, who's paying attention. Endure the criticism for believing in Jesus for the sake of the person you can't see who's in the back watching you how you live. Endure and proclaim the name of Jesus. And then lastly, there are things about the teaching of the church that we must adhere to. We must be bound by the teachings of Jesus. And if we are, we proclaim a truth that will either set people free from the curse of condemnation that they're presently under. If the gospel is received, we are loosed from the present curse that the entire world is under. We're loosed from that curse. So the whole world, you realize, is under a curse right now. The entire world, all of it, is cursed because of the rebellion of the sin of Adam. We are released from that curse by believing the gospel. Because what did Jesus do on the cross? He bore the curse. So we are set free. We are not bound by the curse. We're not bound under condemnation, but we are set free. That's the message that we need to preach. That is a message that the whole world needs to hear and that we need to live under. And so, question for you. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a teacher? He's just a nice guy. If that's what you think he is, you won't obey his teachings. But if you answer that question by, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, that means he's the authority and we must obey his teaching. We must bow the knee to Lord Jesus. And he says, if you come to me in faith, I will never turn you away. Anybody who comes to me, I will never turn away. So let's pray together. Father, there's so much in this paragraph. And Lord, I ask that in all of this, we would see the glory of you, Lord Jesus. Let us see you as the Savior that you are. Let us see you as the King that you truly are. Let us see you as the one through whom freedom can be granted. And Lord, I ask you to grant freedom to those in this room who are still enslaved to sin. I ask you to grant faith to those who are still doubting and are not convinced about who you are. And I believe that you give faith. I believe that you give strength. I believe that you give us the ability to see you, Lord Jesus, for how beautiful you are and how wonderful you are. And then to cry out to you, will you forgive me of my sins? Will you accept me? Will you wash me? Will you cleanse me? Will you redeem me? You, Lord Jesus, are the Redeemer. And Lord, I ask you, let every person hearing my voice in this room look to you in faith this morning and see you and say, you You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And I bow before you in worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.